From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you, and this time I mean it. I tried to tell him yesterday it was Wednesday, and it was actually Tuesday. So today is Wednesday, and I know that because Father Mitch is sitting next to me ready to take your phone calls.
Howdy.
Just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Got some emails over there?
Yes, I do. So, first of all, this is from Patricia, who asks, Pope Leo has asked all of us to pray a daily rosary for peace during October, the month of the rosary. My question is, already pray a daily rosary and peace in the world is one of the intentions. It's what I was taught to do. Good. Is this rosary sufficient, or should I be praying another one specifically for peace? Thank you for help, Patricia in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Patricia, certainly the daily rosary that you are doing is exactly what the Pope asked for. If you want to pray more, you certainly can. But you are already doing, you are ahead of the Pope on this one and the rest of the folks. So keep that up in your pioneering efforts. I love it. Then from Laura, good afternoon. Why is it considered a different type of sin when many are overindulging in things, as if overindulging in food and eating to unhealth or overindulging in shopping is different from overindulging in drinking? Thanks for your time, Laura. Laura, the difference is this. A person who overindulges in alcohol is doing more damage to their body than someone who overindulges in shopping. Now, when somebody overindulges in eating, by the way, both the overindulging in drinking and in eating would be placed under the category of one of the seven capital sins, namely gluttony. We're supposed to eat what we need, and unfortunately, a lot of people eat for other reasons. One, they're depressed and they use food to stuff down their feelings. Other times they're addicted, especially to some of the salts, some of the dyes. That's one of the reasons that the Surgeon General has and the Secretary of Health has been working on this. Some of the dyes that get used in certain foods can awaken certain food addictions. And that is also very damaging to one's health. Salt and sugar are part of that addictive quality of some foods. And it is damaging people's health. especially in some parts of the country, up north and in the Midwest and in the South, people tend to be very overweight. And that's a very serious health issue. But it's not as serious as drinking to excess, because the other quality about drinking to excess, in addition to damaging your health, you also are giving control of your will over to a substance, whether it's a legal or illegal substance. When the substance controls your decision making, you are adding, you know, serious sin. And there's the famous old story of the Texan who said, "Hold my beer and watch this." You know, alcohol can impair judgment, and so we don't want that to happen. And then this is from Gilbert, who says that back in June of this year, Father John Paul said in a homily how important it is we pray the prayer during the offertory. God of all creation, through goodness, we have this bread or this wine to offer, fruit of the earth and the work of human hands. It will become our spiritual food or become our spiritual drink. And he and Gilbert agrees. He went on to say, this prayer is important because when we place our hearts on the altar and it changes our stony hearts. My question is, since this prayer is so important, why is the offertory hymn played during the prayer so the congregation can't hear and participate? Also, the congregation can't respond, blessed be God forever. I know the church allows the hymn to continue, but why and when was this allowed? When I was younger, I remember the hymn ended and the priest would say the prayer. Thank you for the opportunity. The practice of singing a hymn during the offertory prayer goes back to the time before the Vatican Council. There were a number of prayers that were actually longer, the offertory prayers, we called them. And they were longer, and frequently these were people were singing, because the prayer was in Latin, and it was, each prayer was about a paragraph long, and people didn't understand it, so they just sang over it so people could join. That practice apparently has continued. But I would agree, I really love that prayer. And even if the choir is singing over it, go ahead and pray it yourself. You know the prayer, obviously. You, and it's not as long as the old one. So I would recommend that. And then James from Albuquerque asks, in the St. Pio prayer book, it says that our Lord dictated a prayer to St. Gertrude to release 1,000 souls from purgatory. Can you comment on this? It's hard to believe this short prayer is able to release 1,000 souls every time it is said. If enough people say this prayer, thousands upon thousands of souls would be released. The indulgence in that prayer can release many souls. I don't know anything about the origin of St. Gertrude's prayer, and I don't know what the official indulgence states. I just don't. But what I would suggest this in terms of the theology of indulgences, it's the merits of Jesus Christ, which are infinite, and the merit of the saints, which are limited, that are part of that make up the indulgence. And why that particular prayer is so indulgence, I just don't know the details of that. But this is something that the church has, this great treasury of grace, and makes it available. And for some reason, that was considered worthy of that. And then this Tim in Kentucky is asking about the Nephilim. Father Mike Schmidt and Jeff Cavins say that these were the Nephilim were the children of Canaan. Of Cain, excuse me. And Jimmy Aiken says there's some sort of demon-human hybrid. Is there an official teaching on this? No, there is not. Nephilim simply means the fallen ones, as you mentioned. From what did they fall and who they were is not totally clear. So the church has not declared on it because it's something that is not all that clearly known as to what was meant.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Becky in South Dakota, Jerry Ann in St. Louis, Marie in the Midwest, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Do you remember what you got for a present on your 16th birthday?
No.
No. With your dad being a used car salesman, he didn't get you a car?
No.
Yeah.
No, he didn't.
I didn't get a car either.
No. It was around that time, a few months after my 16th birthday, I had saved up money, and I bought my first motorcycle.
Oh, well, there you have it. Yeah. Well, I got a great 16th birthday present.
Yes.
I didn't know it at the time, was unaware of how fabulous this gift was going to be. But on my 16th birthday, on October 16th, 1978, our late Holy Father, Saint John Paul the Great, I call him anyway, Saint John Paul II, was installed as our Holy Father.
Yes.
And I'm guessing you're for it.
I can remember exactly where I was. It wasn't my 16th birthday. I was already a priest, in fact, and I was taking a year to prepare for graduate school, studying advanced Greek and Hebrew for that year. And I had the radio on. NPR was always doing a lot of news. So I was waiting, and they said there was an announcement of Pope. Just want to say, and then when they announced that it was Karol Wojtyla, the Polish cardinal from Kraków, I was so excited. I grabbed a box of chocolates, ran downstairs out on the street and started passing out chocolates. Now, you got to keep in mind.
Did you grow up in a Polish neighborhood or not necessarily?
Yeah. My friends were Polish parish. My friends were Eddie Chetska, Jimmy Nawrocki, Tommy Kapusta, Mike Wilczewski. You tell me. So I wasn't at home. I was down on the south side of Chicago in Hyde Park, which is right around University of Chicago. And there's a cluster of nine seminaries, three Catholic, six Protestant. And I was passing out chocolates. They were not upset. They were charmed in a way, but confused. Why would you be so excited about the Pope? But, you know, I was. And that initial excitement, which was more related to ethnic identity, turned into something much more. In fact, later the next year, see, that was 78. So in the spring of 79, I had moved to Germany to study German while I was there and went over to Poland to see my relatives, took the train over there, which was still communist, but you could easily get over on train. And Poland was higher than a kite because this was his June that I went there, just 2 weeks after his visit. I couldn't be there for it because I was still in class. But when class was over, I went over. And it was just amazing to see. Walking in Poland, in June of 79, after his visit, reminded me of walking into a Looney Tunes cartoon where Bugs Bunny has just taken a match and thrown it into the Powder magazine. And the Yosemite Sam communists were not able to stop this. They could not, you know, tap it down. They were telling me stories of how, as soon as they heard that he was elected, seminarians climbed over the wall of the Wawel Castle. It was locked. They climbed over it, and they climbed into the tower of the cathedral, which is inside the castle. And they took off these beams that had been put up against all the bells by the Nazis. The Nazis wouldn't allow the bells to be rung. And so they went up there, and there were large timbers that were keeping the bells from ringing, not just little planks. And they knocked those down, and they rang the bells for the first time since the German invasion in 1939. The place went crazy. But as his time developed, there were a couple things. One, his work with Solidarity, which is not the name of a movement, but a concept that you, all of us, are in solidarity with God and each other. That's what it means to be a Christian. Our solidarity with God is also solidarity with our enemies. And he wanted the Polish people to be in solidarity with the communists in this sense. We may not hate them, but we must get our freedom, and especially our freedom of religion. And this transformed, and you think of it, you look at, you know, even to this day, people who are influenced by Marxism and by Saul Alinsky, you look at the Antifa people who most likely could not define fascism, even though it's in their name, anti-fascist, they probably could not define it. And they refused to see themselves in solidarity with their opposition. That's why some of them, even people who are well-educated, teachers and such, still celebrate the death of Charlie Kirk. They want the death of other people. They hate their opposition. They see it as a win-lose situation. And John Paul taught us, no, it's a win-win situation if you realize you are in solidarity with God and each other. And the other thing was, he laid out a teaching. He was a philosopher, and not always easy to read. But that's why from 2002 to 2019, I went through his writings on my Tuesday shows. We called it Threshold of Hope then.
After the book.
And I would urge people to go back to that, because the theme of that show was, we don't need John Paul II cheerleaders. We need John Paul II readers. People who will learn from this tremendous insight that he had about our unity with God and with each other and what that actually means. It's phenomenal. So I urge people to celebrate.
I told you we were going to take the YouTube question. We'll get to it in 1 second, but Becky's been holding on for quite a while, so I want to get to her.
Yes, definitely.
In the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio today. Becky, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. First of all, I have to say thank you, Father Mitch. I actually love tuning in to when you speak, and your knowledge of scripture and history just is mind-blowing to me. So therefore, as my son and I are talking about things, I wanted to run something. I thought this is a question for Father Mitch. So many historical things, so many things have happened in the Bible, so many biblical stories that can actually be proven, you know, that actually existed today. Mm-hmm. Is there any proof of Moses' existence actually at that time, or proof of like the whole burning bush story, or that he is the actual author of Exodus and Genesis? I just am curious on that.
A couple things. We don't have any mention of Moses outside the Bible from that time. There's no mention of his name. Okay. What do we have? Here's what we can say very legitimately. First of all, his name Moses, do you know what it means?
Drawn from the water.
Correct? Yeah, that's a false etymology, actually. That's what it would mean in Hebrew, because you say Moses in Hebrew, Moshe, and Masha means to draw out. However, the actual name Moses, you already kind of know from basic history. Who was the Pharaoh at the time of Moses? Do you know?
Oh, give me a second.
It's Ramses. Ramses the II. Ramses has the word Moses in it. It's Ra-Moses. Ra was the god of the sun, and Moses is the Egyptian word for sun. Do you remember how he got named? It said that after Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water, she called him Moses. She was adopting him. In Hebrew means draw out, but in Egypt she was saying son. It's an authentic Egyptian word. So also is true with the name of his brother Aaron, and Aaron's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These are not Hebrew names, they're Egyptian names. So what we have is people who lived in Egypt and used Egyptian names, especially in the tribe of Levi, to which Moses was born. Secondly, we have proof positive that it says in there that the Israelites at that time were building two cities, Ramses and Sukkot. And excavations are found at those cities from that time, and Ramses the II was the one who sponsored that. You can see a brick from there, a mud brick with straw mixed in it, at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. They brought it back with them from their excavation. Then we see around 1204 that Ramses' son, Merneptah, says that he wiped out all of Israel. Now, he didn't, obviously, they're still here, but his father also liked to exaggerate when he gave reports of his wars. So we see that Israel is actually mentioned in the Merneptah Stele. You can see that in Cairo at the museum. It's there. It's about, I think it's only 15 tons in weight, so it's a huge stone, and it mentions Israel in the 1200s, so they had come there. That would be the time of Joshua, or right after his death. So what we have is lots of circumstantial evidence that makes it very feasible that this is exactly and we see a destruction of cities in the 1200s in the Holy Land. And so while we don't see any mention of Moses, the historical evidence and archaeological evidence makes it very feasible that this fits in that time. Does that help?
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One line open for you at 833-288-3986. Before we get to Jerry Ann in St. Louis, Julian, watching on YouTube, wants to know if Jesus needed the help of the Holy Spirit while he was a man. His OCIA teacher asked this, and he doesn't know how to answer.
Okay, Julian, here's something you have to keep in mind, and this gets at a very important teaching about the Blessed Trinity. Whenever we don't want to pose it in terms of him needing it the way we need the Holy Spirit because we are too weak. That would be the wrong question to ask, the wrong way to see it. Instead, a very important doctrine about the Blessed Trinity is that whenever the divine persons are relating to us as creatures, or whenever they relate to creation in any way at all three persons act together. They never act toward us apart from each other. They can't be separated. The only time there is distinctive action of the three persons of the Trinity is in their relationship with each other. But when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act towards creation, it is with absolute unity, and all three persons are involved. That's why it is heretical, and some churches use this, and a few Catholic wise guys tried using this, to say that we pray in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Wrong answer. All three persons create, all three persons redeem, all three persons sanctify. This is something that any time the three persons act toward us, they act in complete unity and complete harmony. Anything else is mythological.
Next up is Jerry Ann, a first-time caller in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Jerry Ann, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch. Jerry Ann, are you there?
Hi.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes, I have a question about confession.
Sure.
I have a hard time going to confession. I'm a widow in my mid-80s. And I belong to a lot of activities at my church, and all of my friends are from church. And when I go to confession, I don't know what to confess. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't have any sins that I can relate to that mm-hmm. I confess. I just want to know what I should say when I go to confession.
Sure, sure. Here's something, you know, over my last 49 years as a priest, I've heard confessions at a number of convents. And it was Archbishop Sheen who said that hearing nuns' confessions is like being pelted with popcorn. And most of us would say, compared to some of my sins, I don't know why they're going to confession, but they feel that the closer they get to God, the more intensely they feel even the slightest wrongs. We would say, you know, y'all are really doing well. I said, oh, well, I've got these failings here and I'm uncharitable. The two things I would do is, first of all, use this time of your life to seek to get even more close to the person of Jesus. Get to know him more and more intimately. The thing about getting to know him is that the closer we are to him, the more we see our failings, the way I oftentimes do not notice spots in my black shirt or black pants until I walk outside in the sunshine. In my room when I'm getting dressed, it's black. You know, when I get into the sunlight, then I can see it more clearly. And this is the case with our relationship with Christ. The closer we get to him, the more we notice our failings. And they might be small compared to failings of other parts of our life, past eras in our life, or they might seem small compared to the things other people are doing. But it's just that getting closer to the Lord, I see more of the faults that I would overlook because everybody else overlooks. We're a lot of ways, we're like putting on dark clothes in a dark room, and we just don't notice it till we turn on the light. And in this case, the light is Christ. And one of the areas that may not be some of the regular offenses against the Ten Commandments, but as we are working with other people, we may become more aware of some of, I'm not quite in my 80s yet, but I'm starting to get a bead on that part of life. And, you know, I find myself getting less patient. That one of the things that happens as we age, our nerves get a little frayed and we can become a little impatient with people, and learning to correct even those small impatiences is one of the things our Lord would have us do. It's a preparation. I like this image that C.S. Lewis had, and it relates to my own experience, that it's, you know, getting clean behind the ears. I never could see the dirt behind my ears, but my mother could. And she often asked, how did you get so dirty behind your ears? I don't know. But, you know, she would clean me up better than I could clean me up. And this is one of the things to look forward to, is that cleaning behind the ears of things we may not see so well, but other people may see in us. Does that make sense?
Yes, Father, it sure does.
And if you have any trouble, your widow, because most of the time I ask married people, if you have trouble coming up with things you do wrong, you could ask your spouse. Usually they'll have some way to point out what you've missed behind your ears. But you might have some friends that you trust, and they might be able to give you some help there.
God bless you, Jerry, and we appreciate the phone call today. Next up is Marie. She's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, good afternoon. Let's just say that there is a priest who is a parish priest, a pastor. He has a civil suit against him for sexual assault of an adult woman. If he is found to be innocent of that, can he come back and be a parish priest again? And also, if it's found to be a consensual relationship with an adult woman, mm-hmm. Can he come back and be a priest?
Okay. It's possible. You know, if I were his bishop, it's not, and there are two issues here. There is the issue of what can be decided upon in a court of law. Courts of law need, there are different kinds of evidence. In a civil suit, the burden of proof is not as strict as in a criminal case. If there was some form of actual assault, I would, again, the lawyers who could give more information, but if there were assault, that would be a criminal case and not just a civil case. If there is, I suspect if it's not a criminal case, a civil suit, it's some sort, it sounds to me that there, if the behavior is correct, that there was a relationship in which she feels he betrayed her or abandoned her or something else, and she's giving a civil suit against him. The whether it's proven or not, the bishop would need to have a really serious talk with him about what actually happened, not what's provable in court, but what actually happened, or if not the bishop, somebody appointed by him, and then find out if there's truth to this. If there is truth to it, then there would need to be a period of dealing with repentance, depending on how long this relationship existed. I mean, all those things would have to be considered, and then the possibility of returning to the active ministry would be possible. If he is innocent, and this is a false charge, there would be no need for any kind of process of repentance. He didn't do anything wrong. If he is actually innocent of the charges and not just unable to be proven guilty, then he could come back, if he's an innocent man, with no difficulty at all. But it would be a matter of, and even if he is convicted in the civil suit, then the bishop or his staff would be talking to the priest. What does this mean? What kind of repentance ought he do? He may need to get some counseling for a while and a good spiritual retreat, I would think, so that this is not a pattern of behavior he will ever continue, but that there really is a repentance that means a change of his life. So those would be things that would have to be examined. Does that make sense?
Yes, very much so. You've answered my question.
Great.
God bless you, Marie. We appreciate the phone call today. Big birthday coming up. Vatican II's turning 60.
I remember those days.
And you're going to have, tonight on EWTN Live, you're going to have a little conversation with somebody who knows a little bit about being Catholic, huh?
Yeah, George Weigel.
Yep.
And he wrote, I had read the book well before we... You know, as a matter of fact, I was so impressed I wanted to have him on. It's his take on Vatican II. I strongly, strongly recommend it. And the great conversation is what we're looking to, because he knows the stuff. Plus, he wants to also discuss a book of talks that he's given, especially on college campuses and at different graduations. What do you say to this next generation?
So that's tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be coming up next. It's the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time, Year C, on this Word of God Wednesday. And they will break open Psalm 60. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations right after our program.
And I just want to give you perspective on me. I started high school seminary Just before they began the second session of the council. So most of the council continued while I was in high school seminary.
Back to the phones we go. Maria is in the great state of Illinois listening on Covenant Radio. Maria, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I'm having a conversation with my husband, and it's regarding the taking of God's name in vain. And he seems to think that in the way a lot of society uses it, the casual sense, mm-hmm. that their intent is not to offend God. It's become kind of a slang way of expressing dismay or surprise or shock
right.
or whatever. And I say, no, that's what in vain means, that it's they're not using it in praise, worship, adoration.
Bingo.
But he said that there has to be an intent to offend, which would make it a sin. And I hadn't heard that angle, I should say, before. Mm-hmm. And we're been invited to a dinner with some folks, and you know, they don't use it all the time, but sometimes they do. And I had said maybe I didn't want to attend the dinner because I just didn't want to be around people that do that, and he seems to think that's very judgmental and that so I'm just looking for some clarity with this intent angle. Could you help me with that, please?
I'll do my best. If this is a very small example, but if I didn't cover my mouth and sneezed on the guy, what would he think of that? He'd be probably upset,
right.
Don't you think? Now, I don't intend to give him a cold. And if I'm sneezing right now, it's just because of my allergy, so I don't think I've got a cold or the flu. And then I keep sneezing on him after he objects. And I keep sneezing on him. I still don't intend to give him a cold, but I keep sneezing on him. What would he think? Probably kind of upset, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
And here, he is doing something with God's name that is worse. Now, we can also say in certain parts of our country, stepping on the flag and burning it is kind of normal. I assume this guy's a patriot. Is it okay if I just sort of, use the flag as a washcloth and keep doing it? Just drag it around on the ground behind me. Do you think that would be offensive to him? And I'm assuming he's a patriot and that it would. Now, what makes him think that it's okay to kick this up? This isn't sneezing on him and affecting the dignity of his person. And it's not, desecrating a flag and insulting our country as symbolized by that flag. This is God himself. And even though, I don't mean to be, saying something really bad about God, it's just, but does that change the offensiveness any more than my continual open mouth sneezing on him would be offensive to him? I think he would find objection to me doing that. And by the way, I don't intend to sneeze on anybody because it is offensive. And he may take it lightly, but it's because he doesn't have enough sensitivity to the holiness of God just as a lot of these folks out on the streets doing protest really don't have much of a sensitivity towards patriots and towards the nation, but they're just insulting because that's how they act and live. I find all of those kind of behaviors wrong, but especially taking God's name in vain. He is trying to dodge the reality of what he's doing by saying, you are being judgmental. You are simply saying, I do not want to be around people who take God's name in vain. And frankly, I don't either. It really, really, but when they take the name of our Savior Jesus Christ in vain, when they and when you think of it, you know, oftentimes when they take the name God in vain, it's often to be fairly insulting and urge God to damn someone or something. This is, you don't take, you know, damning anyone or anything to hell as a light little no big deal. That's for all eternity. So why are you saying that? And if anybody is being judgmental, it's someone who uses that kind of wording about people around them. That is judgmental to the point of being spending eternity in hell. Does that make sense?
It does, and
he needs
he
to
was saying, well, maybe we could, you know, just as long as we're not the ones saying it, and we could just get through the dinner or whatever. And I'm like, I don't think that's the proper way to approach it.
If I heard nasty words about African Americans or nasty insults about Jews, I would leave. I don't want to put up with that. And I don't want to deal with it in regard to God either.
God bless you, Maria. Thanks so much for the phone call. Sherry's in the great state of Oklahoma, listening at EWTN.com. Sherry, a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Thank you. During a papal visit to Latin America, St. John Paul II scolded a priest. I think the name was Ernesto Cardinal.
Yes.
Could you explain the circumstances and the actions of that and the teachings of that associated with that particular priest that warranted St. John Paul II to respond to him in that necessary disciplinary way? Thank you.
Do you remember those times?
I was very, very young.
Yeah, probably. I figured you might be. The Sandinista government, which was a Marxist party, took over the government of Nicaragua. And Father Ernesto Cardinal had become part of that government. The government itself was fairly oppressive to its enemies, as the preceding government had also been. And Cardinal had been ordered to step out of the government. It wasn't just about his teaching. He was actually in the cabinet or one of the ministries of that government in Nicaragua. And he had been ordered out. Priests have to be priests for all people. And by being part of such a partisan government, he was taking sides against the enemies of the Sandinista, in effect. I don't know what he actually thought of those enemies, but he was in that position. And the Pope had ordered him to be moved. His superiors had ordered him to leave the government, and he wouldn't do it. And that's why the Pope was hollering at him. Does that make sense?
I think so, but I would probably like to do some more reading about it.
Oh, sure.
Do you have any?
I don't know of any books off the top of my head. I remember when it happened. But it was that act of priestly disobedience. And also, we had a priest in our Congress. He also was ordered out of Congress. He was not to run as Father Drynan.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Kubensky, and social media maven Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.